Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In our text this morning is a follow-up from our previous text where Jesus is during Hanukkah festival. It's the Feast of Dedication. As you remember, about 160 years before Jesus' birth, there was a civil war type thing that was going on where basically, during the Greek occupation over Israel, the Israelites were led by terrible leaders, just as we see in Psalm 82. And these terrible leaders led Israel astray to the very point where they actually brought a pig and sacrificed a pig on the altar of God's altar in the Holy of Holies and started worshiping other Greek gods. And that created a problem where the people of Israel revolted, and there was this guy named Judas Maccabeus, and he stood up, and by the rest of other people, they retook over the temple, and they rededicated it. And so dedication just means Hanukkah, or Hanukkah means dedication. And so this is still that season where Jesus is talking to these Jewish leaders, and there is kind of a battle between the good shepherds and the bad shepherds. And that's another strong theme in the Hanukkah season, in which what we read in the Old Testament passage of last week. And Jesus says some very important words about who he is in this text, yet these very words are words that incite the Pharisees to want to stone him. Yet these very same words that incite murderous rage by some are the very sweet, tender words of comfort to us who are in need. And so as we approach this text, we want to ask two questions. And the first question is, why did they want to stone Jesus? That's a really important question that we need to ask. Why do they want to stone him? But the second question we need to ask is, what did Christ say that is significant to his sheep? Why is his words that incites murderous rage is actually words of comfort towards us? And so let us read the text and ask God for help to apply it in our lives. So starting with John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. And at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I tell you, or I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "Have I shown you many good works from the Father? For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for the blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Isn't it not written, 'Your law, I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first time, where he remained. And many came to him and said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed him or in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask God for his work in illuminating our hearts to understand the preaching of the word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come, that you would send your spirit, that the very same spirit that hovered over the waters in creation, that the same spirit would hover over our hearts and remind us of the truth of who you are, that we may apply it in our lives and live in truth and spirit. Help us, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When my daughter was very young, when she was about 6 or 7, she went through this series of just abdominal pain where she was just in a lot of pain. And just as any 6-year-old that's in a hospital in excruciating pain, there's lots of crying, lots of misunderstanding, not knowing what's going on, and just wanting the pain to stop. And as parents, as we have been parents at a very young age, we have taught our children that this world is broken. There are a lot of great things in this world, but there are a lot of broken things in this world, and that we just expect that we will experience pain, that we will experience hurt. Yet Jesus is the one that came into this broken world to comfort us, and part of that comfort is now, but also in glory in heaven. And so as my daughter was in pain, my wife and I were reminding her, especially my wife, that Jesus is here and that we were praying with her in the midst of it. And what she said, my daughter said, that was remarkable. And I think all of us have felt this at one way or another or will in our lifetime. We might not articulate it in particular words, but what our daughter said as we said, "It's okay, baby, Jesus is here." She said, "I know he is here, but I want him here. I want him to hold me." And I think that is something that you and I will struggle with throughout this life, is that we know that Jesus is here. We know that he is God, that he is present, yet we live in the church age of the here but not yet. That we have a lot of the promises of Christ here now, but they're not completely fulfilled. That one day he will wipe away all our tears and that we will be with him in glory. But you see that tension, and that we can struggle with that, where we know Jesus is here, but we want him here. But as you grow in your Christian walk, as you grow in the knowledge of Jesus, as he walks with you day in, day out, your faith and trust in the one that is here but not here will get stronger. And part of how we know it will get stronger is that we see passages like this that helps us to be patient. And so how do we get to this? How do we answer the question, why is Jesus a comfort for us? Because that is important. Why is Jesus a person that we can trust? And that is an important answer that we must ask, because Jesus has to be something. He has to be something significant in order to be a thing that helps us have comfort and peace in difficult times. And you see, if Jesus wasn't something, if he wasn't significant, then he could not give you hope. He would be no more powerful than the imaginary friend you might have had when you were a kid that could jump over the moon. Yes, it's fun and fanciful, but that's all it is. It's not actually impactful. Yet what we see here in this text is that Jesus isn't an imaginary friend that can jump over the moon, but he is the very one that actually called the moon into existence. And so we must ask the first question of the text: why are the Pharisees wanting to stone him? Because the very aspect of us answering that question, why the Pharisees want to stone Jesus, will bring us to the understanding that Jesus isn't an imaginary friend, that Jesus isn't just a compassionate guy that loves but can't really do anything. We will come to a conclusion that Jesus is the friend of sinners, is the person that we can put our hope and trust in. And so we start the story with the Pharisees coming to Jesus in a friendly way at first, seeming to be sincere. And they say in verses 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do. My Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Right here, we have a quandary with what the Pharisees have said. Because either they are nefarious, wanting Jesus to trap Jesus, or if we give them the benefit of the doubt that they're actually being truly sincere, then we have to conclude that these guys are idiots. Because many of the works that Jesus has done, no one can deny, and even they don't deny Jesus' works. That Jesus has healed people, from taking a blind man and giving him sight to taking a crippled man and giving him ability to walk, to feed over 5,000 people, to make really good wine. It's overwhelming with the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and he does not lack any credentials or proof of who he is. In fact, when Jesus healed the blind man, these Pharisees came to the blind man and they said, "Tell me, do you believe that this man is the Christ?" And what did the blind man say? He says, "I believe that he is a Christ." He says, "I know one thing. I was blind, but now I see." Yet we see a blind man that sees Jesus to be clearly the Christ, but the people that are the PhDs of their time are completely blind. So what is it? Are they just so full of hatred and rage that Jesus is such a threat to them that they are so full of hatred and rage that they're blinded by their sin and so they don't see him as the Messiah? Or are they just completely dumb? Are they completely stupid? Yet they're neither. What we see in this text is Jesus gives us the spiritual answer. He says this in verses 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." What Jesus is saying here and what John is showing throughout the rest of this book is that true spiritual birth is not something that one can have because you're incredibly brilliant. True spiritual birth is not something that can be awakened by pious activities. True spiritual birth is not because of your lineage, of you just being in a religious family or being of, context of being a blood-born Israelite. Yet what John has been showing us since the beginning is that true spiritual birth is the very power of God. He is the one that opens the eyes of those whom he calls the sheep. He is the one that opens the heart that was once a heart of stone, as we see in Ezekiel 36, the heart of stone that God makes into a heart of flesh. That God is the one, through the very power of the Holy Spirit that created the heavens and the earth, is the very same God that opens our hearts and our eyes to see him. And it's not because God saw in a crystal glass and said, Anthony Gorsuch, you know, that guy, he's got some potential. Or, there's someone in this congregation, they might be a diamond in a rough, but I see some potential. I'm going to open their eyes. I'm going to give them a little assistance. No, all of us, by our own nature, are dumb, hateful creatures that are enemies of God. Yet God, knowing us that we were his enemies, knowing that we would not want to have any quarter with him, he was a God that opened our eyes with pure grace and love. That he is a guy, just as he opened the eyes of a blind man that couldn't see anything, he opens our eyes, and then when we see God for who he truly is, well, we must have to follow this person. For there's no other way. It just makes sense. And so that is what God has done. And that's what Jesus is talking about, that the Pharisees do not hear, they do not see the Messiah, because not because they're inherently malicious, not because they're inherently stupid, but because they're spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit has not illumined their eyes and their heart. And just as a reminder, as an application, when you see your neighbor, when you see that person that is very frustrating, because there are people out there that are frustrating, and maybe some of those people are you. You just don't realize it. But there are times when you're around people that are frustrating, and we can start feeling haughty and start thinking, well, you know, I'm kind of a big deal. I'm that diamond in the rough, but this person, they're worthless. No, the reason why you are who you are is because of the grace of God. And so, as a reminder, when you see those people that are difficult to deal with, you need to pray, Lord, open their eyes. Open their eyes, open their heart. That Jesus had compassion with you, that he didn't see you and like, oh, this person, oh. But Jesus loved you. So the people that you don't like the most, may you start praying for them. Because the only way that will change those people isn't you giving them better arguments, not you putting them in their place. The only way people will change is by the power of God. And so Jesus, he told them plainly. He told them why they don't believe, and it's because they are not his sheep. But the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus, and what did Jesus say that caused them to incite murderous rage? Well, we see this in verses 27 and following. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It is at this time that the Pharisees pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus, being wise, and Jesus is very wise, he asks them a question. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" You see, Jesus is trying to get these people to go back to the credentials of his proof, and that is his works. And again, Jesus shown them himself to be credible. Jesus had done many great things to show that he is Messiah, and he goes straight to the proof. And again, he's trying to answer them. And honestly, you know what's so hilarious is these people come to him and say, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" And guess what? He says, "I'm God." And they're like, "Ah, we're going to kill you." It's like, didn't you just say you wanted us to talk to us plainly? Well, Jesus did. And Jesus did that before. And in chapter 8, he told them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus has been very plain to these people, but yet they're incredibly dense. Now, Jesus has shown them the proof over and over and over. And the Pharisees answered him and said, "It is not because of the good works that you have done that we're going to stone you, but for the blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out as God." Another application, when people tell you, when unbelievers tell you, "Jesus is just a man, he's just a really good man, he is not a God," well, right here, Jesus has made himself out to be God. Chapter 8, he has spoken plainly to be God. And we know that because Jesus doesn't say, oh no, I'm sorry, forgive me, don't try to stone me. You must have misunderstood me. I didn't mean that I was God. No, what Jesus says here in this text is his silence implies that he is God. But what is Jesus' response? What is Jesus' response? Well, we look and see his response in verses 34. He says, "Isn't it not written in your law, I said to you, you are gods." Remember that quote from Psalm 82? "If I have called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God." Okay, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. And one, he is quoting the actual passage in Psalm 82, but he's also alluding to something else. That this is, Psalm 82 was a well-known critique to Israelite kings that failed to respond to God in a right way. And in some ways, it's fitting because this Psalm 82 is a critique to the Pharisees who have responded to God in a wrong way. You see, these Pharisees are all about the titles, but they're not all about the actions that God has called them to. In fact, in their heart of hearts, they would love to be treated like gods, yet they do not live holy and pious like a god. In fact, as the Psalm 82 says, they know nothing, they understand nothing, which is true. These Pharisees have seen Jesus do many miracles, yet they know nothing, they understand nothing. And why is that? Because Psalm 82 says this, they walk about in darkness and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Another allusion to the Old Testament is Jesus calls himself a son of God. And actually in Psalm 82, God calls these Israelites the sons of God, right? You know who else was called the son of God in the Old Testament? Israel. You know who also was called the son of God in the Old Testament? Adam. You see, Adam failed what Christ did not fail to do. Israel, the son of God, failed in the wilderness for 40 years. They failed to uphold what God has called them to do. He gave them the law, and they failed to uphold it. But Jesus, the son of God, is the greater, better Adam. He is the second Adam that we see from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where the first Adam brought in sin and death. The second Adam brings in life. Yet we also see that Jesus, the Son of God, is the greater and better Israel, who had the law given to him, and he upheld the law in every way. That he went through the wilderness and temptation for 40 days, yet he succeeded where the old Israel failed. And whoever believes in this Jesus, the new Israel, the new Adam, well, they will be the descendants of God's people and receive God's promises. That this is what Jesus is saying when he says, I am God, I am the Son of God. Yet Psalm 82 is really saying titles aren't really important. Actions matter. Again, God himself in Psalm 82 calls these rulers gods. Yet he says, you are still mere men that will die like men. And so Jesus' critique and response to the Pharisees is, you're worried about titles? Titles are nothing. Look at my credentials. Look at my works. Look at my proof. I will show you that I am the Son of God. Jesus continually makes them have to wrestle with the fact that he has credentials, that he is the Son of God, and they have to wrestle with that. Yet what is so beautiful in John's poetry, how he does dualism, is that he's showing over and over and over and over again that the Pharisees do not believe because they're blind. Yet what do we see later on in verses 41? It said, many came to him, and they said, John did not give any sign, but everything that John said about this man is true. And many believed him there. You see that compare and contrast, the beauty of the poetry that John is doing? He's saying, hey, you see these smart, educated elites? They are blind. They cannot see because they're spiritually dead. Do you see all these simpletons, these crowds, these people that shouldn't know and see who the Word of God is? They see what Jesus is doing and they believe. What does John say in the beginning, in the prologue of the book? That is not because of the flesh or the will of man, but because of the power of God that you believe. That is the very power of God, Christian, that you see God who he is because he loved you. The Pharisees could not connect the dots, yet the people that at the end of the thing could. And so that brings us to our second question. What did Jesus say that is significant to the sheep? And I think this is the most important part that we need to hone in. Because Jesus says two statements that will be a comfort to us. One is the lesser, but then it will go to the greater. The second statement is the greater. And the first reason why we can trust him is because Jesus says that I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And they hear my voice. That Jesus has spent many, many hours upon hours with us. That he knew us before we were knit in our mother's wombs. That he is a good shepherd. He knows us. And that's why we can trust him, is because he has been with us. So that's the first thing that's significant about the sheep. But this is the second thing that is significant. And it's good because he knows his sheep, and that's a good thing. But there's a difference between knowing someone and caring about someone and being able to actually comfort someone, back up what you care about. You see, you can be a very compassionate person that cares about the misfortunes of someone, but if you lack the resources to help that person, well, your care and compassion can only go so far. I remember this when I was younger. I was 8 years old. And my oldest sister was going to get married to this guy. And as an 18-year-old boy, I thought it was my duty as a younger son, a brother, to go up to this man and tell him if he ever hurt my sister, I would kick his butt. And for a 30-year-old man, hearing a threat from an 8-year-old boy, he handled it quite well. He was very respectful and honorable in that way. But just as you guys are smirking, he was smirking as well. And why is that? Because there's not much an 8-year-old can do to back up his threats to a 30-year-old man. Yes, I was caring, I was sincere, I was compassionate, yet this is the thing. It didn't bring my sister any comfort if anything bad was going to happen to her, that her 8-year-old brother was going to come into that room and sort things out. There was no actual help and aid to her if she needed that. There's no comfort to that. Yes, it was sincere. Yes, it is loving to have a brother, to have that love, but it's fruitless. And it reminds me, as I tell you this story, it reminds me of another statement or story. It came from a man. He was a samurai. His name is Yamamoto Musashi. He is one of the greatest well-known swordsmen in Japanese history. He fought over 60 battles, duels to the death. 60 men. His first battle was when he was 14. So he killed a man at 14 years of age. He dual-wield swords. He was the only guy that could fight with two samurai swords. He was in many, many, many wars, and he survived. And he actually wrote a book in his old age about his life. But one of his statements that is kind of profound is he says, it is better to be a warrior in a garden than a gardener in a war. And why is that? Why is it better to be a warrior in a garden than a gardener in war? Because a warrior can be at peace even on the battlefield. But he can be peace in peaceful times like a garden. And why is that? Because that dude is dangerous. He's dangerous. But it's not good to be a gardener on a battlefield. Why? Because he might be a great guy, but he's not dangerous. Would you want a gardener in the foxhole with you, protecting your back? Or would you want a dangerous person in the foxhole, protecting your back? And this is why this is so important for us to understand, why this passage gives us so much words of comfort, because Jesus is not a gardener. Jesus is not an 8-year-old with a lot of sincerity. Jesus is a very dangerous man. He's a very dangerous God. And when he says, no one can snatch you from my hand, you can take that to the bank. No one will take you away from Jesus, Christian. That you can take that to the bank. That Jesus is not a gardener, but he is a warrior. And what is comforting to me as we go through this world, as we struggle in our sin, as we're reminded of our failures, as we see our evil in this world and can be overwhelmed by it, we are reminded of a promise from Jesus. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Christian, you and I have eternal life. Yes, we will die a physical death one of these days, but when we close our eyes on this side of glory, it is just a mere sleep. Yet when we reopen them, we will be in the hands of a tender God that is loving. But these are not, as I said, promises of an 8-year-old, but these are promises of a dangerous God who will back up his promises and keep his word. Where he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. The reason why you can trust Jesus, the reason why you can be comforted by his promises, is because he's God. It doesn't matter how far you have sinned. It doesn't matter how far you have strayed away from God's law. If you trust and rest in Jesus and you put your sins upon him, he is strong enough to carry them and keep you to himself. No one can snatch you from Jesus' hands, not even including yourself. There is no sin far more sinister than the saving Savior's blood that covers the severest of sins. That Jesus has you in his hands. Yet in the same way, nothing on this earth, horrible as it may be, strong enough that can take you away from God. They can torture you, they can kill you, but that's all they can do. They cannot take away the Father's love that you have. And it's because of the Father's love, whoever tortures you, whoever kills you, is the one who is torturing and killing something that is very precious to God. You want to see a wrath of a mom? Slap its child. Slap her child. You want to see the wrath of a husband? Slap his bride. You want to see the wrath of God? See the wrath of a God who literally took his hands and carved out the Grand Canyon as he raised up the mountains like the Catskills and the Rocky Mountains as a child plays in the mud and moves everything and fashions it. You want to incur the wrath of God. Mess with his sheep. Mess with his sheep. That God has you. We see this in Revelation chapter 5 when the saints, the martyrs, say, oh, how long, Lord, will you withhold your hand of wrath? That you are in the Father's hands. If God is for you, who can be against you? Can I get an amen? Yes. That God is for us, and who can be against us? And why is that? Because he is God, and he is in your hands. And so as a thing that we can apply in this week is to remind ourselves of these promises, I want you to recite over this passage of Jesus, reflecting of Jesus saying that no one will snatch you from my hand, that you need to reflect on that. Because again, we need to ask ourselves, yes, Jesus is all powerful. Yes, Jesus is great. But does he care? That's an important question because you can have a powerful, omnipotent being, but if he doesn't care, well, that doesn't do anything for you. And as an example, as an illustration, as we close, I want to give you a story from a television show called The West Wing. Some of you guys have heard this show. If not, it's okay. I'll just give you the punchline and then you're good. And there was this man who was having a bad day. Like, he was having a really terrible day. Things were not going well. He's dealing with governments type stuff. And when bad things happen, dealing with governments, it's not a good day, right? And so he is trying to be comforted. He's trying to go through what's going through. And all of a sudden, his friend comes alongside of him and he tells him a parable. And he says, one day there was a man that fell in a pit. And he couldn't get out of the pit. And all of a sudden, he hears a doctor walking by. And he calls for help. Doctor looks down in the pit. And he writes the script, throws it in the pit. And he walks away. Probably charged him about $1,000 too. But that's another story. And then he hears another person walk by, right? And it was a priest. And he calls out for help. And the priest goes and he looks down the pit and he writes a prayer, throws it in the pit, keeps walking by. The third person comes by and that he hears and he calls out and it was his friend. And his friend looks down in the pit and he jumps in the pit with him. And the man, overwhelmed, is also frustrated at the same time because he's like, now both of us are in the pit. How are we going to get out? And the man responds, I've been in this pit before many of times, and I know how to get out. The reason why we can be trusted and comforted by Christ is because he came into the pit. He came into this broken world. He didn't have to, but he did. And he knows how to get out. And the reason how he knows how to get out, because he died in order that we can get out of the pit. And so as closing, as we reflect on this, as we're growing in trust, growing to know Jesus' promises when he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, we will go through those times, just like my daughter in the beginning, as she was reflecting and saying, well, I want him here. Well, a little bit less than a year ago, she was bitten by a dog, and she had to have reconstruction surgery on her nose, and she had to have a second surgery. And as a father, you ask questions, right? And so I said, hey, what's concerning you right now? What's your biggest concern? And my daughter said she had no concerns. And as a good father, you ask follow-up questions. And I said, well, what makes you so brave? And she said, because I know God loves me and he's with me. There will be times in your life where you will struggle to hear God's promises and you want him right here. But as you grow, you will know those promises are not promises of an 8-year-old child. They are not promises of a gardener. But they are promises of an omnipotent God that will hold you in his tender hands. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a good God, that you are a loving God, that you are a God that cares and loves us and sanctifies us and pursues us. When we wander, oh, Lord, we wander. Yet we rest in your tender, loving hands. We ask, Father, that you would be with us throughout this week, that we would be reminded of your promises. Help us, Lord, for you are good. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.